Now we are turning back to the passage that John Rushton has read for us from the end of the first chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah and the whole of the second chapter as we continue our series of studies in these visions in the night. It is the year 520 before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God appears to have been silent for many years. But now, as he often does, he is moving in the city of Jerusalem, not just in the life of one man, but simultaneously in the lives of two men. One of them, the prophet Haggai, whose book immediately precedes the one we are studying. The other, a younger man, perhaps the very young man of whom we read in this vision in chapter 2, is the prophet Zechariah. And although they are men quite obviously of different temperaments, different kinds of experience, God has been moving to bring them together in order that together they may bring to bear upon God's people the power of God's word. It is 2 months since Haggai had the last of his prophecies. In that prophecy, God had assured him that he would come and shake the heavens and the earth, and he would begin to establish his kingdom. And 2 months afterwards, there is little sign of that work of God being accomplished. And Zechariah is clearly a man who is burdened, as his friend Haggai was burdened, with the situation of the times and with the need of the people. And so, on the 24th day of the 11th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Zechariah in the form of a night vision. That night vision is in the form of a tapestry which Zechariah is invited to view. In a sense, to put it in totally modern terms, it's in the form of a screen that Zechariah is invited by an interpreting angel to look at section by section. And the remarkable thing about this tapestry is that as Zechariah's eyes are fixed on one section after another, that section, as though it were a paused video, suddenly comes to life. And he finds himself drawn in as a spectator. And then, as we'll see here in chapter 2, drawn in almost as a participant to engage in dialogue with the characters who appear in the night vision. As God is disclosing to him, segment by segment, in this cumulative way, the wonderful purposes that he has for his people, for his church, and for the future of his own kingdom. And what Zechariah is privileged to experience that does not seem to have been disclosed to his companion Haggai. Perhaps Haggai had died. What he begins to discover is that the purposes of God are far greater, far grander, far more cosmic, far more lasting than anything that either of them could ever have imagined. In the first panel of this 8-panel vision, he had seen the unfolding of the mighty power of the man riding on the red horse, who turns out, as we saw last Sunday evening, to be the angel of the Lord, to be God himself come to bring a message to his people. And now in this passage that we're looking at, Zechariah views the next 2 panels. And he sees in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, a vision, a strange vision, of 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. And then in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 13, another strange vision that begins with a man carrying a measuring line who is going literally to see Jerusalem, in order that he may estimate by use of this measuring rod the size of the city which God has promised to build. And yet as Zechariah is drawn into these two visions, he begins to realize that God is doing something that is not limited to the locality of Jerusalem. He is doing something that eventually is going to affect the whole world and the whole of human history. And all of that is going to be focused on what he does in the sending 500 years later of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's try and stand where Zechariah is standing and gaze at these visions as he describes them. First of all, the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen, which is essentially a vision about the mighty power of God in defending and delivering his people. He sees in this vision four horns. And he naturally, I hope you're asking the same question, asks the question in verse 19 of the angel who was speaking to him, "What are these?" And he receives this enigmatic answer. He understands, of course, that horns in the language of the Bible are always symbols of power and of might. The Bible often speaks, for example, in the Psalms, praying that God will exalt the horn of his people. It is language that's built upon the behavior of animals, perhaps animals in triumph after they have been in some kind of animal conflict, and as they arise as the victor, their horns arise while their opponent lies dead in its own blood. And Zechariah sees these horns, these symbols of power, which in the kind of world in which Zechariah's visions move are usually symbols of dark power. If you're familiar with the second half of the book of Daniel, you remember how in Daniel there are these horns that arise, symbols of dark power, symbols really of satanic and demonic power that seek to destroy the kingdom of God and the people of God. And so as Zechariah asks what these horns might be, he is not surprised by the answer. Although there is something altogether strange about the way in which he describes it. Horns in the Bible are usually attached to something. In the book of Daniel, they are always the horns of particular animals that are described. But there are no animals described here. And so it's all the more reason that Zechariah should ask the question, but what are these particular horns? And although what these horns are attached to is not immediately clear to us, it is crystal clear what they represent. And Zechariah is given an answer in verse 19b. The interpreting angel answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." These horns represent the powers that have engaged in onslaught against the chosen people of God in order to destroy them, or in the language here, to scatter them. And that language is rather significant because it's the language that's used in the Bible of sheep being scattered. The language that's used, it's the very same verb that's used in Psalm 44. When the psalmist speaks about the way in which God's people have been devoured like sheep scattered among the nations. And Zechariah sees, as the angel describes, the significance of these enigmatic horns, that these are the powers that have come and rampaged against the people of God, raged against them, ravaged the people of God, raped the people of God. So much so that as he asks another question, in verse 21, he is given an answer, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head." And this is really the key to what is going on here. This is what the focus of attention of these dark powers centers on. It is to lower the heads of the people of God. I wonder if you know that beautiful expression that's used in the third psalm about God, that He is my glory and the lifter up of my head. That's an expression that's full of significance for the people of Old Testament times, because it was only as God lifted up the head of His people that they were able to gaze into His face. And the blessing that God had given to the high priest to pronounce upon His people could come true for them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. And as the heads of the people of God were lifted up to gaze upon God, those heads looked into the face of God, full of blessing, and their own faces began to reflect the blessing of God in the lives that they lived. They delighted in God's blessing and what God was doing to them, in the provision that God was making for them, in the way in which God was fulfilling all His wonderful promises to them. But now you see these dark powers have come and they've pressed down the heads of God's people. When you are unable to lift up your head in a context, what is that usually a sign of? It's usually a sign of shame and embarrassment. And that was the whole focus of attention in these dark powers. Here were God's people, promised God's blessing, given the land in which God delighted to provide for them everything they needed. And these powers of darkness, as the second psalm reminds us, come against the Lord and His anointed and seek to destroy them in order that the people of God may cease to enjoy the blessings of God. And when the people of God, in general, or the people of God as a specific community, or the people of God as an isolated Christian individual, cease to enjoy the blessings of God and cannot lift up their heads to gaze upon Him in pleasure in the company of His people, then we can be always sure that behind whatever human experience, whatever difficulties or trials they are going through, whatever circumstances they find to be a cause of shame, behind all of these things, there stands the figure of satanic darkness, whose great aim in view is not merely the misery and the shame and the humiliation of God's people, but the misery, the shame, and the humiliation of God Himself, so that God ceases to have glory among His people, so that His people cease to be a reflection of His pleasure, and so that His name and His glory are brought down in shame in the world in which we live. When you read the third chapter of the book of Genesis that is all about this, you must not think for a minute that Satan has really any interest whatsoever in Adam and Eve as isolated individuals. He is really concerned to get to God through them, to demean God's glory through them, so that they will find themselves as they did in the Garden of Eden, unable to lift up their heads, and so that he may rejoice in triumph that he has despoiled God of his glory among his people. And it is this that Zechariah sees as he looks up, and there are these four horns, and they come to despoil the people of God and raise for him the great question, how then can God's people be preserved and delivered? How can God's children be kept in the midst of all this dark assault? And the answer is almost equally enigmatic. In verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. There are four horns that come to destroy the people of God, and then he sees four craftsmen come to their defense. I asked, verse 21, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. And interesting, the language that's used here is, if you know your Old Testament quite well, immediately reminiscent of the things that happened in the Exodus and the entry into the land. Do you remember what Rahab the harlot said to the two spies when they appeared in that clandestine way in Jericho? Rahab the harlot said, we've heard what God the Mighty One has done for you, and our hearts have turned into jelly. We are desperately afraid. We are full of terror. We think they're going to destroy us next. And here the prophet Zechariah is given this little insight into the way in which, just as God delivered his people and fulfilled his promise in the days of the Exodus, God is going to come again and fulfill his promise to his people and strike terror into the hearts of his enemies. But I said there's something enigmatic, something strange, something unexpected about this. And you've probably noticed it. The people of God are being attacked by four horns. And so I think you would expect, if the symbolism of those horns was the symbolism in which they were attached to animals, then what God would send would not be craftsmen, but hunters. Not skilled artisans, but men on horses. You wouldn't have been surprised if those troops of horses of which we read in the first chapter, in the first part of this vision, if it was those that God had summoned to deliver his people. Don't you think it's strange that what God sends to deliver his people from these horns is not hunters, but craftsmen? And yet it may be that very thing that gives us the clue to what Zechariah was seeing but wasn't describing. Why send craftsmen against four horns? We saw in our first study that Zechariah came from the priestly line. He was interested in priestly things. And that being the case, if you think about it, there was one kind of object with which Zechariah the priest would have been intimately familiar that always had four horns. It was the altar on which sacrifices were made. The altar of God, you remember, that was built of acacia wood in Exodus 27, was built in such a way that it had four horns, and there are occasions in the Old Testament when those who were terrified for their life would go to that altar and they would cling to the horns of the altar, as it were, holding on to the symbol of the presence of God and of the forgiveness of God as a place of sanctuary and defense. And it may well be that the vision that Zechariah has here, this vision of these four horns, is not so much a vision of animals, but a vision of an idolatrous altar that has been the cause of the destruction of God's people, as they have compromised God's truth by their worldliness, by their alliances with the world, by their imbibing the spirit of the world. This is what has destroyed them. It is the way in which the nations have come, not simply by military force, but by moral victory. that the people of God have been ravaged and despoiled, and therefore what God sends in order to deal with the horns of the idolatrous altar is four craftsmen, four workmen who are able to destroy that altar. It's a picture of men coming with hammers in a great demolition job in order to destroy these dark powers, these sinister influences that have gripped the people of God and virtually destroyed them. And that becomes all the more significant. Some of you, I know, still use the Authorized Version because I've seen you use it in the church. And if you look at this passage in the Authorized Version, you'll notice that the word that is translated by the NIV as craftsman is translated carpenter. And that's actually what it means. God sent four carpenters. And as you read a passage like this, in the light of what you know about the way in which God's purposes have come to their fulfillment, doesn't that tell you something about the way in which God gives little indications of the manner in which He will work in the future before He actually does it? Because Jesus was a carpenter. The Hebrew word that's used here and translated by craftsman, or in the Authorized Version by carpenter, is the very word that would have been used about Jesus when they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." We know that He worked as a carpenter, as a craftsman with Joseph. And here we get in the marvelous way in which God gives these little hints to His people long before the fulfillment of His purposes, that the great destruction of the powers of darkness was not going to be found in some night vision of the book of Zechariah, but going to be found also in the darkness of the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the mountaintop of Calvary, where, you remember, the Apostle Paul says He turned that Roman gibbet into a triumphal chariot, triumphing over the powers of darkness in the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared, says the Apostle John, was to destroy the works of the devil. And it's almost as though the prophet Zechariah, as he looks at this moving vision and is drawn into this moving vision, realizes there is something far bigger than he can understand being promised here by God. And that, of course, is the great promise on which, as I've often said, the whole of the Bible stands in Genesis 3:15, that God would send one who would be the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And here in pictorial form, because he's burdened about the needs of the nation, the needs of the Church of God in the Old Testament day, Zechariah is given a kind of prevision of the way in which God will bring His eternal purposes to fruition by sending not four craftsmen, but only one craftsman. Not four carpenters, but only one carpenter, who, instead of making something out of wood, will hang upon something made out of wood, in order that the sins of his people might be covered over, in order that the dark powers that hold us down, in order that whatever it is, my dear friends, whatever it is that makes it impossible for you to lift up your head and to gaze into the face of a holy and gracious God, that He came on the cross of Calvary in order to destroy. And here the prophet Zechariah is taken a stage further on. Adam and Eve were given that promise in Genesis 3:15. They wondered how it would be brought to consummation. Zechariah as he looks at the situation in his own time and the oppression of the people of God. It's taken on a further stage and given this little insight into the fact that God will deliver his people by the carpenters he sends. Albeit he does not yet know that those four carpenters are but symbols of the great carpenter who will come and destroy the works of the devil. So the four horns and the four craftsmen teach Zechariah that God will bring deliverance to his people. The four craftsmen will throw down these horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ will bring that kind of victory to a glorious consummation. But then the next panel begins to open up, and I think you'll see that these two panels seem to have a kind of connection with each other. And now Zechariah, as he gazes upon the next panel, instead of seeing four horns and four craftsmen, now has a vision of a man who is carrying a measuring line or a measuring rod. And here, even more intensely, you sense that Zechariah is getting drawn into the vision and almost influences the flow of the vision. First of all, he sees this man carrying the measuring rod. Again, that's language that belongs to the world of visions that we read of in the Old Testament. Ezekiel has a similar vision of a man who is carrying a measuring rod or a measuring line. And he gets this marvelously encouraging news as he asks the question. I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then, you see, he speaks to him. I'm sure some of you have actually been in the situation when the money has come out of the cash machine and you have actually said, thank you very much. Because somehow or another you've got caught up in the action. Or you're daydreaming. But here, Zechariah, it's as though he stepped from being a spectator into the tapestry itself. He's so caught up in it that he's got to speak. He says, where are you going? And he answered me. Isn't this marvelous? He answered me. There he is, going along with his measuring rod. And somebody out there asks him a question, and he turns round. And he says, I'm going literally to see Jerusalem. But the reason he's going to see it, obviously, that's what the measuring rod is about. The reason he's going to see it is to find out how wide and how long it is. Now, what's that saying? Well, of course, the thing that Zechariah and Haggai are interested in is the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It's still in such a decrepit situation these years after they've returned from Babylon. How is it going to be built? Haggai, it looks as though he had some memory of what Jerusalem was like. Is it going to be of the same proportions? Is this man going to measure what is left of the broken down city wall? I'm going to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. Then, for no apparent reason, the interpreting angel who seems to be standing beside Zechariah in this night vision suddenly just makes off. The angel who was speaking to me left. Or perhaps better, went forward. And another angel came to meet him. And now he's a spectator again of a conversation between these two angels. And the other angel said to him, run! Run! Tell that young man. Now, whether that's a reference to the young man in verse 1, or whether that's a reference to Haggai himself, is a matter of dispute and a matter that really makes not a lot of difference. He said to him, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. And here immediately we begin to sense the identity of this new angel who has appeared. He appears to be exactly the same angel of the Lord that we saw last Sunday night in the previous part of the tapestry. And the angel of the Lord, who comes as the angel of the Lord always does, to speak the word of the Lord, to disclose the purposes of God, but to speak as the Lord himself. The Old Testament doesn't fully understand this, doesn't fully disclose it, but the Old Testament itself recognizes that in the one being of God there seems to be a differentiation of persons that just cannot be explained, because there are these passages in which the Lord speaks to the Lord. And here is one of them, as the angel of the Lord comes with all the authority of the Lord, because he is himself the Lord, gives this amazing promise. Now it takes its significance from this in chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. And you sense Zechariah is beginning to think that promise that I saw, chapter 1, verse 16, it's coming to fulfillment. There is the man with the measuring rod. He's going to measure Jerusalem. That's what God said in chapter 1, verse 16. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. God is going to return, and he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. And then he hears the voice of the angel of the Lord, either addressing the angel with the measuring rod or addressing him directly and saying, my plans are far greater than that, Zechariah. Jerusalem will be like a city without walls. The language actually conveys the idea of open countryside. There will be so many people and so much livestock that it just won't be possible to have walls to enclose them. But the Lord answers, I myself will be a wall round about them. And the great message that Zechariah is now receiving is that the God who is the defender of his people in Jerusalem is going to be the one who will renew his people in the mighty work that he purposes eventually to fulfill in history. Not Jerusalem as that city compactly built together, as we sometimes sing, but a Jerusalem that knows no borders. That is the Jerusalem that God intends to build. His ultimate plan just blows Zechariah's little Jewish mind to smithereens. Here he has been longing that the temple might be rebuilt, longing that the walls might be put in place, that they might get back to the Jerusalem they knew before the days of Nebuchadnezzar and its destruction and the exile in Babylon and all the rest of it. And God is saying to him, Zechariah, we're not going back to that. That was just a staging post. That was just a little match lit in the darkness of the world in order that there might be some light in a dark place. My plans are infinitely greater than simply rebuilding ancient Jerusalem. And he gives Zechariah three promises. The first, in verses 4 and 5, is the promise of a new Jerusalem with a different kind of temple, a city without walls. That is, a city that has no geographical limitations, a city that is itself an open field, an open garden. Fascinating, isn't it, that that's exactly the way in Revelation 21 and 22 that the people of God, the New Jerusalem, is described. A city that is vast in its extent and is in its very nature an open garden. And yet, do you see, for all that, it is a Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, that is protected. God Himself will be its walls. I will surround Jerusalem with a wall of fire. Remember the little picture we have of that in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha's servant goes out one morning in Dothan and he sees that the hills around Dothan are full of the army of his enemy, and he goes back and says, we are finished. And Elisha comes out and he prays, Lord, open this young man's eyes that he may see. And the young man's eyes are opened and he sees, do you remember what he sees round the hills there, round Dothan, beyond that army that seems so menacing? The hills are full of the chariots of fire of the Lord. The very same chariots of fire, incidentally, that Elisha had seen when his master Elijah had been taken up into heaven. Elijah had gone and there were these chariots of fire. God surrounding and protecting his people. I rather think, actually, that is the symbolism of those horses that we saw with the man who was riding on the red horse last Sunday evening. The angel of the Lord is on a red horse, and you remember there are other horses that surround him. They are red and they are brown and they are white. What does that remind you of? Well, it's probably meant to remind you of fire. This great symbol of the armies of the Lord that come with such glory, they seem to be like burning flames. And here God is saying, I will surround my people, and I will be like a burning fire. I will be as I was to Elisha and his little servant boy in Dothan. I will be their protection. They won't need walls. That's the message. They won't need the kind of protection that we humans build for ourselves. Because I myself will protect them. So they are protected. And interestingly, this city that has no walls is also a city that needs no temple. And the reason it needs no temple, like the city of the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21:23, is because God Himself will be its glory within. Jerusalem was the glory of the promised land. The temple was the glory of Jerusalem. The presence of God in the holiest place of all was the glory of the temple. But now you see, God says, you won't need a temple because I myself will be there. I will be with you. I myself will be the glory of this city that is without walls. Do you begin to see how this picture that Zechariah is being given, and it is only a picture, is a picture of the very thing that is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, as He builds a new city, a new people without walls. As He builds a new community that does not need a physical temple in which to meet with God, because He Himself is the temple. That's what John says, you remember. We saw the glory of God in His face. We recognized He was the new temple. It was in Him, by the power of the Spirit, that we could come to know God. And so there's a promise of a new Jerusalem with a new temple. And then there's a second promise that's necessary in order that that first promise might become a reality, and that is that there will be the accomplishing of a new exodus. And so in this language, in verse 6 right through to verse 9, you get this summons to the people. Come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, Escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Remember how that happened in the Exodus? Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. But the people had already returned from Babylon. Yes, there were more who were still to return, but you see what Zechariah is seeing in terms of his own day, so that he could understand them. God was going to bring about a far greater exodus than either the exodus from Egypt or the exodus from the land of Babylon. In Luke's version of the Transfiguration, in Luke chapter 9, where, interestingly, for the first time the disciples caught a glimpse of the unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses and Elijah appeared to speak with Jesus, Luke tells us, literally, that what they came to discuss with Jesus was the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And here Zechariah, under this picture of a new exodus, gets a kind of vague glimpse of the way in which God is going to bring his great cosmic purposes to their completion, to their fulfillment, in a wonderful new exodus, by comparison with which the previous exoduses will seem like nothing. Because in that exodus, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will come in a living way to Jesus Christ. And that exodus has already begun. You and I are part of it. Not many of us here sitting in this church this evening are able to trace our lineage back to either the exodus from Egypt or the exodus from Babylon. There may be one or two, but there won't be many. But God has begun a new exodus. He's gone beyond the borders of Israel, gone beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judah. And he's calling men and women out of Babylon, again out of Egypt, again. But the Egypt and the Babylon are no longer simply the physical realities, but the spiritual bondages in which men and women in every tribe and tongue and people and nation find themselves. And that new exodus, as I say, has already begun. So there's a promise of a new Jerusalem and a new temple. There's the accomplishing of a new exodus and a wonderful deliverance. And there is, in verses 10 to 12, the promise of the populating of a new land. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and will become, notice the phrase, because it's the phrase that's used constantly in the Old Testament, exclusively of the Jewish people. Many nations will become my people. And now Zechariah is brought to see that God's purposes from the very beginning are coming to fulfillment. He'd called Abraham out of Ur, and he'd said to him, in you the nations of the earth are going to find blessing. And then you remember he had given that promise that the great Messiah who would come would be the one to whom, as men and women turned, they would find the very blessings that God had always promised. And so our Lord Jesus Christ came. And you remember, after he had died and risen, and before he went back to heaven, when he sent his apostles into the world, he said this, go into all the world and baptize and make disciples, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And all those promises that God had made right from the beginning, that He would do something gloriously new that would bring good news not just to one nation but to all the nations, it began to be fulfilled. Because all God's promises had come like so many tributaries in a delta, they'd come to meet in the great flood of His work of grace in our Savior Jesus Christ. So that now all of God's promises are released through the gospel to men and women in every part of the globe. And here in this marvelous way, so many of the Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. The prophecy of Isaiah 2, that the day would come when nations would come to the mountain of God, would come to the New Jerusalem, would come to the New Temple, would come to worship. They're all being fulfilled now in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will inherit Judah as His portion on that day, verse 12, in the holy ground. Shouldn't really be translated holy land. It should be translated holy ground. And He will again, but in an entirely different way, choose Jerusalem. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means so much for us, but let's just stick to what Zechariah says it means for us. In verse 13, be still. That is literally silence. Silence before the Lord, all mankind, because He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling.